Well, a hearty welcome, people beloved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we venture into Exodus chapter 10. As we said yesterday, the plagues are ramping up. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh. Hey, Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you. Good to be back.
Yeah, I don't pay much attention to the news anymore, but my wife told me that there's some sort of a gas crisis going on in your part of the world. Has it affected you?
Not very much. I mean, just a little bit.
This is why I don't pay attention to the news.
Yeah, I didn't even know about it until my daughter from Florida said, "Hey, do you have any gas?" And I'm like, "Why wouldn't I have gas?"
I love it.
I encountered a 45-minute line to try to get gas. I'm like,
okay. Wow. Otherwise, things are going well there?
Excellent, yes.
Yeah, it's a beautiful time of the year to be in North Carolina, and I will be with you in a week or so.
Look forward to that.
Yeah. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Sure. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your Word, and we pray that as we contemplate your mighty acts and your gracious kindness to your people, that you would inspire faith in us, love, and trust in our Savior, Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, feel free at any time to join in the discussion. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or give us a ring-a-ding at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want to give us to this chapter and what's in front of us here?
Very excited to get to do this chapter, one of my favorites, because it's the last three plagues, and the whole issue of God hardening Pharaoh's heart comes up in this chapter, which is a big fan of Luther's Bondage of the Will. This factors prominently in that discussion, which has all kinds of implications, I think, for how we think about God's sin, our sin, and God's grace, and also the whole question of our will, God's will, the bondage of the human will, and this chapter gives you quite a bit to think about on that.
Cool. I can't wait to hear your explication of that. We mentioned bondage of the will a couple times working through it because we've gone back and forth in the, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart and, you know, back and forth. You almost want to say, well, which one is it? And I suspect the answer is yes. As we work through this chapter, as you said, we will confront it again.
Yeah.
Let's just dig in then. I think that's a fine intro. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I've done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." Well, you wanted to talk about it, and here it's dumped on the very first verses.
Yeah. I know it's interesting, the New King James, instead of the heart, dealing harshly with Egypt, has simply, "Tell your son's son, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them." I mean, translation will work either way. But I think this passage is important, and it was important to Luther in his discussion of bondage of the will, because it demonstrates a huge gulf between Luther and Calvinism. Calvin kind of views that God just hardens the hearts of the people he doesn't want to save. You know, he never wanted them in heaven. And Luther says, no, it's not that cut and dry, not that simple. And we see here in God's explanation to Moses, as close as we get to an explanation of what's going on with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, that he does it towards this end, that the children of Israel may tell their children and their grandchildren the mighty things God has done and the signs that he has done, so that they may know that he is the Lord. So this hardening is ultimately for the salvation of God's people and is not designed for the destruction of Pharaoh. Pharaoh takes care of that.
So Pharaoh's thinking he's like the center of the world, right? You know?
Yeah.
And God's like,
he's actually divine too.
Yeah, right. And the Lord's laying it out that, well, I'm sorry, little man. I'm just using you right here to do this for my people.
Yeah. So the even the hardening of hearts is done ultimately for God's gracious purposes. I mean, this is Luther's, I think, key insight into the very difficult question of, you know, free will or the bondage of our will to sin, that God doesn't do anything that isn't done for a good and gracious purpose, even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart here. Because if Pharaoh had only kind of, you know, pricked up his ears and listened here and looked around, God desires to save Pharaoh too.
Yeah, I said that when he heard...
The hardening of his heart isn't designed so that he can't be saved. It has the opposite purpose, even for Pharaoh. It is designed for Pharaoh's salvation.
Well, I said when the message came from Moses, if he had not hardened his heart, and, you know, let my people go that they may sacrifice and worship to me. I mean, Pharaoh's proper response would have been, absolutely, and can I come too?
Yeah.
That would have been the delight of the Lord's heart.
And this is the tricky thing about the human heart is when you've got somebody like Pharaoh who, more than most people, is convinced that he is God himself, which is really the original sin, right? I mean, Eve ate the fruit not because she wanted to break rules, but because she thought it sounded good to be like God herself, to have that kind of knowledge and that kind of power. And here's a guy who, you know, even more than we all do, because we all do this, really thinks he's divine. Well, how are you going to save somebody who thinks he needs no saving? Mm-hmm. You know, who thinks that his own power and his might is all that he needs? You're going to have to bring the guy to a different perspective. And if God had let Pharaoh say, oh, because I'm a gracious Pharaoh, because I'm a nice guy, I'll tell you what, I'll let you guys go. It would be Pharaoh's doing, but God has to deliver them from Pharaoh's hard, clenched fist. Not only to save Israel, but also to make a point to Pharaoh.
I think it's interesting that, you know, you raised the question of the translation about how God, you know, that the Israelites would be able to tell it to their sons and their grandsons that God dealt harshly with the Egyptians. The Septuagint renders that as how I mocked the Egyptians.
Yeah. There's definitely a difference there in the Hebrew and the Greek, how it's construed. So,
yeah.
But, yeah, the harshness and the mocking and the mighty signs, it's really all, you know, it's really all saying the same thing, that, you know, these are mighty signs that mock Pharaoh, to put him in his place, but not to destroy him, but so that even at this late hour, Pharaoh might come to his senses, which, of course, we peeked ahead, and we know that he never does.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that it was God's will that Pharaoh be destroyed. He gave him every opportunity, and the 10 plagues are as much for Pharaoh and the Egyptians as they are for the deliverance of God's people, Israel.
Mm. I mean, they show an incredible patience in God, but they also show that the day of grace is not forever.
No, absolutely. And Luther's, you know, equally keen on that. God shows incredible patience. But, you know, Pharaoh ends up with all his army at the bottom of the Red Sea. Oh, I don't want to skip ahead because nobody knows what's coming. I don't want to spoil the drama.
Yeah, it's definitely a sad story.
But he ends up there, and I think this is a key difference between, you know, Luther and Calvin, is that Pharaoh ends up at the bottom of the Red Sea because Pharaoh insisted on being there, despite every opportunity to repent and to receive forgiveness and mercy from a gracious God. And that's a message that I don't think we can shout that one too loudly from the housetops.
know, our God is a gracious God, and he is gracious to all his people, even to those who stubbornly and persistently hate him. But there are consequences for hating him that are real and eternal.
Mm. Very, very, very bluntly and truly said. Verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. After all that's happened, if he said that to me, I would have been pretty nervous. These locust plagues, we've seen pictures of this. They happen even here in the United States from time to time. There was a famous one back, I don't remember when. In the was it early part of the 20th century or in the latter part of the 19th century? I can't remember. But by all accounts, it's just is majorly devastating and horrible. You can't hear this too and not think of the way that that Joel unpacks the marching army of the locusts. That he says, you know, before them the land was beautiful, and behind them it was like a burned waste.
It's like Indiana Jones and Last Crusade. The locusts are like Nazis. Everybody hates those guys.
Yeah.
Really, 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 really bad. Yeah, really bad. This is and you know, I think the Pharaoh's sorcerers have kind of given up trying to duplicate the signs at this point. But, you know, if they hadn't been minded to do that before, I mean, even they don't even contemplate trying to duplicate this one because it's so devastating.
So I mentioned this as because this is the constant refrain. I mentioned it before, but I want to hear your unpacking of it. I find it highly significant that God continually hammers the message home to Pharaoh that he needs to release his people, to let his people go out of their bondage precisely so that they may enter into his worship, that they may serve me, that the goal is to set them free to worship Yahweh. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Oh, yeah. I mean, I do because, I mean, I think that, I mean, the Exodus is a story that's kind of in the general culture. I mean, it's you know, it's sort of part of the general Western canon that every educated person knows about. But the general message in our culture is that God just sets people free just to do as they please, to do whatever they want. And actually, it's very important, as you notice, that they are set free for a very particular purpose, and that is the worship of our gracious God. And that kind of very substantially changes, you know, the whole message of the entire Exodus and what God is doing here. And it also casts, I think, into a sharper relief, you know, Pharaoh's problem. Pharaoh's knees are stiff. They will not bend in worship. Mm. And this is ultimately, you know, the contrast that the children of Israel aren't better. They're not more flexible. They're not more open-minded. They're not more obedient. In fact, the prophets continually say that they're the most stiff-necked and stiff-kneed of people. But the key difference is that God saves them because finally, for reasons known only to him, their knees will bend. They will worship. They will find their life and joy in the worship of God, and so they will know it eternally. And, yeah, the Exodus is not just because God likes to free people. God frees us for a purpose because it's only in the worship of him that we find true freedom. You know, it's that wonderful Lutheran paradox. It's only when we're slaves of God that we're truly free.
So freedom.
It's only in worship that we find real freedom.
Freedom from and freedom for.
Exactly. Yeah.
So it's not enough to focus on what we're set free from. the great calling is what we're set free for. And I find that really important in the church in this day and age. Years ago, I coined a term that aggravated a bunch of people called missiolatry, you know, the worship of the mission.
Yeah.
As though we expected the mission
like
to be what you know, all things are solved by a studious application of the Great Commission, not seeing that evangelism is not the church's it's not the goal of her existence. It's said the other way around. The goal of her existence is to worship the triune God. And she evangelizes in order to get worshipers. She does not worship in order to evangelize.
Exactly.
God leads us out of our bondage to our Pharaoh through the waters of baptism, through our bondage to Satan and to ourself and to all our false gods. And he brings us into the true worship, which is so different from what everybody expects. It's receiving the good gifts he wants to give and being enlivened by them and truly set free by them to live as a child of a heavenly Father who loves you in the assurance of that loving embrace that the Savior has brought you. This is freedom. This is worship. And this the church then, she literally preaches the good news to bring people into the joy and freedom of that worship. I think it changes how we think about everything the church does.
Well, yeah, it does. And the worship itself of God's people and worship gathered around the gifts of Christ and receiving those graciously and freely is the evangel. I mean, you don't need, there's not like a whole sort of rational checklist of persuasive reasons why one ought to give attention to worship. The worship itself is the evangel. It is the draw.
It is the gift. I mean,
gift. And, you know, there's a famous story about the Russians sending...
I love that. Tell that story.
Century. Yeah. 10th century? 11th century?
He was baptized in 988 on July 15th. I know this because my son was born on July 15th of 1988, and I really, really, really wanted to name him after Vladimir, and my wife put her foot down.
Vlad is such a great...
The story.
It's a wonderful story. So Vladimir, he wants to find the true religion for his people, so he sends emissaries to all the different lands, you know, around, and I forget where all they go. I mean, they go everywhere, but when they come to Hagia Sophia...
The great church.
In Constantinople, the great church... Holy Wisdom, the church that Constantine had built and was destroyed, and then Justinian rebuilt it in the 6th century, which I visited last April, by the way.
And oh, wow.
An absolutely incredible experience.
Because it had been turned into sort of like a museum or whatever. But now that the Islamic covering overs of all the mosaics, that's falling out, right? And so you can actually begin to peek throughout the building, the glories of that room, right?
You can start to see they have uncovered a number of the mosaics, including the one of Justinian himself kneeling before the feet of Christ, which is right in the narthex, right in the entrance. And probably, I think, the greatest depiction of Christ that I know of, the Decius mosaic, which is up in the southern balcony. And it's so massively huge, and it's just amazing. But anyway, yeah. So the emissaries of Vladimir came to Hagia Sophia in the 10th century, Constantinople, Byzantine Empire still going strong. And when they enter the divine service in Hagia Sophia, they say, "We did not know if we were on earth or in heaven, but we knew, you know, that we were in the presence of the true God." And hence the conversion of Russia.
Yeah, the Slavic people.
Literally, they didn't go out and try to, you know, persuade them of anything. It was the divine service. It was the worship of God, the service that is the evangel. I mean, and it will do the most powerful work, the results of which we still see today.
And and the beauty of the liturgy is not just in its external, I mean, it has so many external things that are beautiful about it. But those are all in service to this beautiful story, which it enshrines and which it celebrates. And so, you know, literally the divine service wraps you in a story that is so beautiful and awesome and awe-inspiring that all the beauty in the service flows out from it.
It's a God who delivers slaves to be his princes and princesses and his divine service.
Yep.
I mean, and it is, it's a story, and it's nowhere told more beautifully than in the divine service and God's people gathering together in worship. So it wasn't just the grandeur of Hagia Sophia. It wasn't just the beauty of the liturgy, but it was the fervor and the devotion of the people from the emperor, his court, down to the common people who gathered there that just the Russians were like blown away. They're like, this is it. This is it. We have found heaven on earth.
And to give the littlest flavor of that, I'm probably not going to get this exactly right, but in that service you had in the liturgy from St. John Chrysostom, that the preface that you brought us into being out of nothing, and mm-hmm. and when we fell, you did not cease to do everything until you had restored us, lifted us up, brought us into your kingdom. It was not enough for him to just save us. He had to do this glorifying of us. And that preface just unpacks that so beautifully.
It does. And the just completely gracious aspect of the gospel. God is freeing slaves to make them royal sons and daughters of the king. And that happens in the divine service.
And that's
why he brings them out to Sinai to lift them into his communion and his fellowship.
And that's why he's called lover of mankind throughout that throughout that liturgy. He's the lover of mankind because he does this not just for a few slaves that were Jewish in Egypt once. That becomes the picture and paradigm of what he's actually up to in Christ.
And the tremendous gospel. I mean, Chrysostom's preaching. By the way, if you go to Hagia Sophia, you've got to go 50 yards behind the church. There's a much smaller church, Hagia Irene, and this was the church where Chrysostom actually preached. It's a 4th century church that's still standing.
Excellent.
And it is a powerful place to. Where the Nicene Creed that we know it in 381 was actually promulgated. Powerful, powerful stuff. But yeah, the freeing in Exodus, it's freedom for a purpose, and it's not just to cut slaves loose to do what they want. It's to make slaves members of the court of the king and to elevate them.
Elevate them into the royal family.
And Lewis has a great line in the essay, The Weight of Glory, that our problem as sinners is not that we want too much, it's that we want too little.
We settle for less, right.
We settle for so little, and God brings his people out into something so much greater. And that is found, and that is seen, and that is experienced in the divine service of the Christian church.
I was trying to think how the collect goes. Help me remember. You've prepared for those who love you such good things as pass our understanding.
Oh, yeah.
And so this, the size of the gift itself, we confess right away. We have a problem believing it.
Yeah.
Because it's
so
huge.
It's so great. It's so over the top. It's so beyond anything that we would have thought of for ourselves that it just almost, and Lewis says this really well in his essay, we almost feel that there's something sacrilegious about entering into something that is so uplifting, so holy, so divine, that we're just, I have a sense of not being worthy.
And so free and so joyous.
Joyous, and God's like, come on, what are you waiting for?
All of us have the old Puritan living inside of him who thinks there's got to be something wrong with having that much joy. All right. we are at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to take our messages now, but we will be right back after these words.
Recently graduated from high school or college and looking for a chance to serve a community in need while sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? Lutheran Young Adult Corps may be for you. Lutheran Young Adult Corps provides opportunities for long-term, full-time service for 10 weeks through the summer or 10 months over the school year in places like St. Louis, Philadelphia, and Boston. Find out more about Lutheran Young Adult Corps by finding us online at lcms.org/YACORPS or on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram at Lutheran YA Corps.
Poor man, Lazarus, sick and disabled.
Life is not always what it seems. Power, for example, can turn out to be empty, wealth unsatisfying, while humble simplicity can be a cup overflowing with grace. Sing for Joy brings you the music of such grace. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for the world for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in lovely Raleigh, North Carolina. And a reminder to our listeners, you can indeed chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, calling locally 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Shall we move on?
Yes.
All right. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord Yahweh their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord Yahweh your God, but which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds. For we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Again, we need to all leave, and all of us need to go, because we got a party we got to go to. There's a feast, and the feast includes all of us. We're all the honored guests. We all need to be there. Any further thoughts?
Well, you know, just the divine service is for everybody. You know, the gifts are for everybody, young, old, men, women, little ones. Infants in arms, elderly. And Pharaoh's, you know, restricting worship to just the men, you know, just to the adult men. You know, it's a trick that's been tried, you know, throughout Christian history, and it's a mistake.
Yep.
It's for everyone. Yeah, the feast is for all.
Verse 12, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left.' So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind have brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as never had been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin. Pray only this once and plead with the Lord your God to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. On the break, Buzz looked up for us, the plague in the United States was 1874. If I'm remembering correctly, I think it's in Little House on the Prairie, too, isn't it, that they actually mentioned that plague?
Oh.
Here it's described in apocalyptic terms, if I can put it like that, because it's just, whenever you get this lingo, as never had been nor ever would be again, that's like, that's standard stock phrase for dealing with an apocalyptic scenario.
Yep.
In other words, it's saying it's so bad, you can't even begin to wrap your mind around this one.
Right.
I also think it's interesting that he continually refers back to the cumulative effects of the plagues. So, you know, what little the hail left, which wasn't much,
right,
even that's now gone. And they're everywhere. And it says that the land was darkened. I believe I have seen a picture taken from outer space of a locust plague. You can actually see the darkness.
The darkness.
Yeah, yeah. As this thing spreads, it looks really, really bizarre. Somebody will have to Google that and see if it's my imagination or not. I believe I saw that and found that interesting. Buzz now has an assignment.
It's interesting to me, too, that in all the plagues, even though they're just incredibly severe, there's a way in which God plans them, so there's always something left, you know? Even mm-hmm. when he destroys everything, you know, they were late crops, you know, so there were still some to come up, and the locust, everything that's left is gone. And even his servants, you know, back in verse 7, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And his repentance here,
That's worth looking at more carefully.
It doesn't, the last bit of repentance we had from his mouth was, you know, this time I sinned.
Right.
But now that this time is gone, and
right,
he just makes the statement, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and I've sinned against you. I think that's the first one too. And so please forgive me only this once. Plead with the Lord your God to remove, what interesting words, this death from me.
Yeah, and where the word only comes in, I notice that in the ESV and the New King James, they put it in different places, because the ESV has, let's see, now remove only, plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. The New King James puts the only, entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So, you know, Pharaoh was splitting hairs, you know. Well, you said only the men needed to go. Okay, so only the men get to go. And God will play that same trick on Pharaoh. You said you only wanted the death of the locust taken away from you. So here comes the death of the firstborn. You didn't ask for that one to be taken away. Mm. Why not to make such qualifications with God? But Pharaoh, you know, by limiting, take away only this plague, God's like, okay,
I'll take away only this plague, but there's a worse one coming.
Any particular insight into the way this one wraps up, too, with, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart?
Yeah. I mean, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is one of those just mysterious things. I stuck with Luther on this one because he said, you know, we always want to qualify it. Oh, well, Pharaoh hardened his heart, you know, and his own heart. And, you know, it was like it said God hardened his heart. So it means God hardened his heart. That there was the beginnings of a repentance there. But the unrepentance ends up being stronger, and that is in part due to God's direct action. He's not ready to let Pharaoh let them go.
And how many times does this happen to us, that when a temporal punishment is mitigated, all the good intentions that we vowed and pledged to God, if he would deliver us from it, go up in smoke, in thin air? They just disappear.
Oh, yeah.
As pastors, we are unfortunately we get to see this so often with sickness that's visited to, you know, on a family or a person, and you know, God's got their attention, and all of a sudden the things of eternity truly matter, and they're, you know, they'll come to church and they'll receive the sacrament and they'll ponder these things. But when things turn well again, and they're, you know, they've been granted a remission, some sort of healing, so many then forget all about what seemed so important when they were going through the hard time.
Oh yeah, and I think there's something interesting too, and kind of modern in verse 19, that the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea, and he brought them with an east wind. That even in bringing these apocalyptic plagues, God does it in a way that always leaves open a natural explanation, even though those who have their eyes open and their ears see that it's the hand of God. Pharaoh goes, you know, it could have just been, you know, that strong wind, you know, that brought him in, strong wind took him away. Yeah, you know, maybe it was just by chance. And that happens a lot. I sadly see that too with folks who entreat the Lord and you know,
and answer to prayer.
answer my prayer at all, I'll be different. And I'm like, well, you know, but the doctors gave Aunt Sadie new medication, you know, and they tried a new procedure and that's what saved her.
Right.
You know, God does his work through means always, so that faith is always faith in his word. We're not gonna get to faith by miracles and wonders and signs. Nobody does. Mm. I mean, certainly not Pharaoh, but not the children of Israel either.
We'll get to this as more as we move along, but I just need to comment. When we talk about the Red Sea, you will encounter, have you ever heard the joke about the, you know, the Bible-believing Christian, you know, was reading his Bible and he read about how the sea was parted. And the people of Israel, they came through with walls of water on either side on dry land. And he's just like, praise God, that's amazing. And a liberal Bible critic comes along and says to him, you know, well, what are you so excited about? And he goes, man, listen to the story. Listen to what happened. And the liberal Bible critic immediately in his superior tone says, you obviously don't understand. This is the Yam Suf. It means, you know, a sea of reeds. It's not a reference to the Red Sea. It was a marsh. It was, you know, like no big deal for them to get through. And then, of course, it's only a few minutes later that the man's going, oh, praise God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Look at this. And the guy is like, what now? And he says, I just read an entire army got drowned in water that was like just that deep. You can't have it both ways. And furthermore, you do have, even though Yam Suf is indeed the word that the Hebrew uses here for Red Sea, it is very significant that the Hebrew Bible itself defines what this word means. When it talks about Solomon building his fleet on Ezion Geber, that is up the Gulf of Aqaba on the far side of the Sinai Peninsula, it speaks about it being located on the Yam Suf, on the Red Sea. So it is that entire body of water that's, that's there between Africa and Asia. So don't let anybody try to sell you a load of hooey on the Sea of Reeds.
No, but even Pharaoh, when he sees these things, it really cannot be, you know, gainsaid as anything but the hand of God.
Right.
And he even realizes it's the hand of God.
Right.
Unbelief is such a powerful thing. It will always find a loophole.
Oh, indeed.
You know, it will always find a loop. And the idea that, well, this people sometimes have, if only God would do this, okay, if he'd write a message in the stars and rearrange them that Jesus is Lord, then I believe. Well, you know, there's nothing that we can't, in our stubborn and sinful minds, explain away.
It goes right. I mean, something our confessions say that I think is so powerfully true. That nothing can be said as humans, nothing can be said so clearly that it can't be misunderstood.
No. And here's Pharaoh doing the same thing that we still do today.
Yeah.
It could have just been the wind was blowing from the right direction.
Well, right.
Yeah, it could have been, but it wasn't.
Yeah. Right. Right.
Which leaves us with the last one, which is the weirdest one of all.
Yeah, I think it's the most, in many ways, is, aside from the death of the firstborn, this last, the ninth plague, is really profound. But we have Tim on the line calling with a comment or question for us from St. Louis. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Pastor. I was very interested in you talking about the Gulf of Aqaba as the place where they crossed. I just wanted to share, I got a video from the St. Louis County Library called Exodus Revealed and Archaeological Evidence for the Exodus. And they say that Gulf of Aqaba is like a deep chasm up to a mile deep with like jagged coral. And even if it was dry, nobody could cross there. But in kind of in the middle of it, there's like a dry riverbed that runs in. And then there's this sandy, soft kind of ridge across the Gulf of Aqaba. And some diver thought, well, maybe that's where the Pharaoh's crossing was and the Israelites' crossing was. And they sent down some robotic probes down there, and they found coral kind of scattered everywhere. And some of this coral was in the shape of a wheel, and like maybe the coral attached to the wood of Pharaoh's chariots, chariot wheels, and the wood's gone, but the coral is still in the shape of a wheel. And there was even one piece of coral that was a wheel on the bottom, a shaft going up, and a wheel on the top, all made of coral. You know, it looks like two wheels and an axle of a chariot. And there's tons of this stuff on this sandy bridge across the Gulf of Aqaba.
Interesting.
So I was really impressed. Just wondering what you think of it.
Yeah, thank you for calling in, Tim. I had never really heard of the Gulf of Aqaba, that specific part of the Yam Suf being the place where they crossed. That would kind of, I'm not sure how that would work. Certainly it is a piece of the Red Sea where the crossing would have taken place. I don't know. Any thoughts, Pastor?
No, my geography is very challenged, so.
Okay. Let's move into this last plague.
The darkness.
The darkness.
Cool.
Then Yahweh, the Lord, said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see each other, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Moses, or Pharaoh, called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." I want to stop just at that point before we get to the last bit. So a couple things that really stand out to me on that is this powerful image of the darkness that may be felt. Do you remember how Jesus describes, then he will be cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? The thing that the darkness does here is that it cuts people off from contact with each other. It leaves each one utterly alone. And I think to even get a handle on what this must have been like, I think the only place on earth where we can experience it is you do the one of the cave trips, right? And the guide flips off the light. And all of a sudden, you are very much alone. I mean, that's what it feels like, right?
Yep.
You're cut off from all the people. And I think there is no more terrifying picture that the Lord ever uses for what hell itself is like, as it's the place of, they had a foretaste of hell right here. The place where there is the outer darkness. Any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah. And the other time that it occurs is, of course, Good Friday.
Bingo!
the darkness that is the actual experience of hell. Darkness can be felt. And it was deeply disturbing to the people who were there at the cross and experienced it. In ancient people, you don't have you don't have clocks. So when the sun doesn't come up, neither do they. So the Egyptians are, this is a long night. They don't even realize 3 days have passed. It's hard to, you can't keep track of time either.
It reminds me so very much of one passage from Kretzmann. I just have to share this. This is from his Seven Words for Good Friday. On My God, My God. He said, there are few unique events in history. The same patterns occur and recur. Here, however, is a moment in the story of man which is unique. Suddenly, on a Friday afternoon, a man was forsaken by God, cut off from the living and the dead, utterly and ultimately alone. The shadowed emptiness in those shadowed eyes, the sudden flood of every sin of every soul from Eden to Chicago raging in a broken heart. It was then, much more than afterward, that he died. You see, this is sin. It is not merely a matter of murder and adultery and gossip, something to do or not to do. It is always loneliness. It is cutting yourself off from God. It is a deliberate turning away from truth, from goodness, from heaven. You see, this is redemption. All this he took into himself alone there in the dark. He became sin for us. A mystery? Yes. But only a part of the great mystery which began in a stable and was now ending on a cross. Above his Eli was the sound of tearing veils, of falling walls, of the glad crying of those who now had a home again after the long loneliness of sin. They'd continue to wander, groping, stumbling, falling in all the black ways which men walk when they turn away from God, to the counting house, the Maginot Line, the West Wall. But there remains a way back now, beyond Jerusalem, and beyond thought and hope, to the place where the open arms of the cross had become the gates of heaven. Is that gorgeous or what?
That is a very good passage.
And that Christ there in the darkness, all alone for us, so that we would never have to be left all alone. Before Ratzinger became Pope or even Pope Emeritus, he had written a delightful work on the liturgy. He dealt with this particular passage where he says, it's very striking that Moses confesses to Pharaoh, we're going to go worship the Lord, but we don't have a clue what we're going to be doing. We know that that's what we're going to do. He's told Moses, this will be the sign. You'll serve me on this mountain. But we don't know how we're going to do it. So we got to bring everything along with us because God might require some of it from our hands. And we don't know yet what it will be. He's not prevaricating with Pharaoh. He's not playing games with him. He's telling him the absolute truth. The whole apparatus of worship that will be revealed in the later chapters of Exodus, not to mention Leviticus, this is yet on the horizon. At this point in the story, he does not know.
And there's a way too in which, I mean, it's so for us today. I mean, there's a reason why divine service isn't written down, the order of the service in the scripture, because you don't know what service is until you're in the service. You know, it's one of those paradoxes. It provides its own form and structure around the gospel and the sacraments received. And
so there's not a bridge. It's like, no. It plops you down into a different world.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. There's no bridge, and you don't know until you get there exactly where you're going. I mean, it is as one of Luther's great quotes, again, from Bondage of the Will, that Abraham closed his eyes, you know, yes, and retreated into the darkness, and there he found eternal light.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And in a way, this happens, you know, when we come into worship. There is no bridge. There is no itinerary. There's no triptych, you know, that tells you how far, you know, to go when you get there or what you'll find when you get there.
It's the age to come that's actually butting its way right back into this fallen world in a way that just will blow your mind. But that's what's there. Yeah. There's resurrection. Breathe deep, because that's resurrection air there.
And it's almost outside of the service. You can't really describe the service. You always have to be an insider, you know, to say something about the structure, the form, the shape.
All right, let's finish up this last little bit in the last moments we have, 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Now, I find that, I mean, I have to confess, I find that curious because, you know, we know for a fact that when the last plague does happen, that Moses, you know, has one, we're going to hear this as we work our way through it, there's more exchanges between them.
Yeah, I looked at that too. It's in chapter 12:31 that he calls for Moses and Aaron by night after the plague of the firstborn and says, "Rise, go out from among my people," et cetera, et cetera. But, you know, I looked at it carefully, and I guess you could say that he did this through messengers, perhaps.
You know what? The way I interpret it, and it may have been maybe
court.
Here's a step too far, maybe. I don't know. I thought when Pharaoh calls him again, and we've had the warning. Am I getting that right?
Yeah.
So he's not able to see them because his eyes are filled with the tears because his child is dead.
Yeah.
He won't see them.
Yeah.
You know, and he just speaks, and maybe at this point, he also keeps his head down and doesn't look up.
Doesn't look up.
Yeah. He knows.
No,
that.
I mean, I think that works, you know, that he's in mourning, you know, mm-hmm. face down, head down on the ground, sprawled out, mm-hmm. and does not see their face. They just come into his presence.
That's the way I'm taking it anyway. All right. Well, thanks you so much, for, Pastor Martin, for getting us through this chapter today.
Enjoyed it.
A reminder to our listeners, this show is underwritten for you by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. It's William Wheaton signing off for the day.